Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
In our hopeless state, God had compassion on us. And in offering us salvation through Christ, that is the greatest demonstration of his mercy and his compassion. One commentator said this. He said, "We were dead and so helpless to save ourselves, only mercy could reach the helpless. For mercy is love for the down and out. We were under God's wrath. Only love could triumph over wrath."
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the book of Ephesians. Join us as Pastor Brian begins his teaching on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, in a message titled, "The God Who is Rich in Mercy." Now here's Pastor Brian.
Well, it's great to see everyone this morning. We are currently studying through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we are in the second chapter, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7 today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Let me read them to you. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." In the first three verses of this chapter, verses that we looked at previously, we saw how men and women are by nature hopelessly lost, dead in trespasses and sins, in league with the devil and under his dominion, children of wrath and destined to eternal damnation. This is our state by nature. And there's nothing that you could do about it. There's nothing that I could do about it. There's nothing that anyone else could do about it, apart from an act of God. We would have remained in an absolutely hopeless state. But the good news, and Paul's focus here, as you remember, in this portion of the letter, is good news. He's wanting us to understand in the greatest way possible how glorious the gospel is. So as I pointed out, he paints a dark background so that when he comes to telling the story of the gospel, it's so much brighter when seen in contrast with where we've been. And so these great words, having declared our hopeless state, these great words in verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy. You know, many places in Scripture we find this type of a thing being communicated where the situation seemed hopeless. And really it would have been unless God had intervened. But we find these little "but gods" in different places in Scripture. I think of the children of Israel when they were there in Egypt, and the great patriarch Jacob, he was on his deathbed, and he said to his son Joseph, he said, "I'm dying, but God will visit you, and he'll take you back to the land that he promised to our fathers." And so there's that "but God," that intervention of God. Joseph himself, he was betrayed by his brothers. Maybe you remember the story. And he said to them, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Another example of God's intervention. Probably the greatest example of that was when they had laid Jesus in the tomb. We read in Acts chapter 13 that after they had taken him down from the cross, they laid him in the tomb. And that seemed like the end. But then these great words, but God raised him from the dead. And so that's what we have. We have that here. Our condition was hopeless, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, even when we were in this hopeless state, he made us alive together with Christ. And so today, we want to look at these verses, and in doing so, we're going to see, first of all, God's motive, or what moved God to do what he did. And secondly, we're going to see his objective, what his ultimate aim is in doing what he did. And then thirdly, we'll consider briefly where we are destined to, where we're headed because of what God has done. And so what was God's motive? What was the driving factor behind this intervention on the part of God? Well, here Paul assembles four words to express the origins of God's saving initiative. He writes of God's mercy, love, grace, and kindness. You see, what we need to understand is that God was motivated to do what he did. God was motivated to intervene and to save us, not because we deserved it at all, not because we were even hoping that it might happen. All of this resulted simply because of the goodness of God. God was motivated out of the kindness of his own being. It's because God is gracious. It's because God is kind. That's the reason why he intervened in our situation. In our hopeless state, God had compassion on us. He's merciful and compassionate. And in offering us salvation through Christ, that is the greatest demonstration of his mercy and his compassion. One commentator said this. He said, "We were dead and so helpless to save ourselves. Only mercy could reach the helpless. For mercy is love for the down and out. We were under God's wrath. Only love could triumph over wrath. We deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. On account of our trespasses and sins, only grace could rescue us from our deserts, for grace is undeserved favor. Why then did God act? Out of his sheer mercy, love, grace, and kindness." The idea that we hear being tossed about in our culture today, the idea that God is a bloodthirsty, vengeful, hateful being, is as far from the truth about God as you can get. God is nothing like that at all. If he were anything like what people suggest that he is, we wouldn't be here. We would have long ago been cast into hell. But it's because of God's graciousness. It's because of his mercy. As a matter of fact, the prophet Jeremiah declared, it's because his mercies are new every morning and his compassions do not fail. It's because of that that we are not consumed. And so although some would suggest that God is this bloodthirsty, vengeful, hateful being, the Bible tells us otherwise. God's self-revelation, found in Exodus chapter 34, is that he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now notice that quotation was from Exodus. Exodus is the Old Testament. People so often say, oh, the God of the Old Testament was a tribal God, was a bloodthirsty, vengeful God. That's not what I read in my Old Testament. Here in Exodus, God reveals himself as merciful and compassionate. As we come to the Psalms, David wrote the 103rd Psalm, and he said this. He said, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And here's my favorite line. "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." This is the biblical picture of God. A God full of mercy and compassion. A God who's anxious to forgive and reluctant to judge and to punish. And I think if we stopped and thought about it and didn't just react so quickly to some of the things we see, if we stopped and thought about it, I think we could conclude that God is these things just by what we see. Because think about it. Humanity, mankind, the vast majority of people today on planet Earth, the 7 billion people or so, are living their lives with no regard to God whatsoever, with no regard to his laws, with no regard to his will. And yet, in a general sense, people are living blessed lives. God continues to bless, despite the fact that we ignore him, we take advantage of him, we take him for granted, we snub our noses at him, we shake our fist at him. And yet, for the most part, judgments from God are very few and far between. Now, put yourself for a moment in a position, just thinking about it. Just think if there was somebody that treated you like that, continually, regardless of all of your gestures of kindness and your benevolent acts. If somebody just continued not just to snub you, but to shake their fist in your face or to do something even more offensive. Now, this is what humanity has been doing to God forever. That's what we've been doing. If you really stop and think about it. But then think about how infrequent the judgments of God have been in the world. I mean, we could count them on one hand. We go back to, well, the original judgment that took place in the garden. We could go back to the flood that took place in the days of Noah. We have another example in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have the example of God judging the children of Israel or the Canaanites. But really, apart from that, and those were hundreds and sometimes even thousands of years in between the judgments. And then we've been living for 2,000 years in this period of grace where there hasn't been any direct judgment of God poured out upon the world, yet there's been this constant hostility coming from man toward God. So you see, if you just think about it in those terms, these passages that we just read, they become quite obviously true. God is full of compassion. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. We are much more swift to anger. I've often thought to myself and said to God, "God, if I were you, I would not let that person do that. God, I wouldn't let that person talk about you like that. I would deal with that person." But God doesn't. He allows them to go on. He's gracious. A.W. Tozer wrote in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, about God's goodness and kindness. And this is one of my all-time favorite passages from any book that A.W. Tozer wrote. Let me read it to you. He said, "The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. The goodness of God is the drive behind all the blessings he daily bestows upon us. God created us because he felt good in his heart, and he redeemed us for the same reason. The whole outlook of mankind might be changed if we could all believe that we dwell under a friendly sky and that the God of heaven, though exalted in power and majesty, is eager to be friends with us. He's eager to be friends with us. How eager is he to be friends with us? Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, even when we were in league with the devil, even when we were the children of wrath, he intervened. But God, he stepped in because of his great mercy. Now we see this truth about God, his goodness, his kindness. We see all of this. These truths are fleshed out in the life of Jesus. So we have these statements in the Old Testament. We have this picture that develops from the statements of the Lord and the prophets. But then Jesus comes and he puts flesh on it. And so we see in Jesus what God is like. From him we learn how God acts toward people. The penitent will find him merciful. The self-condemned will find him generous and kind. To the frightened, he is friendly. To the poor in spirit, he is forgiving. To the ignorant, considerate. To the weak, gentle. To the stranger, hospitable. This is what we see in Jesus. Jesus went about doing good and treating people respectfully and lovingly and kindly. And of course, Jesus was the physical manifestation of God. So in Jesus, we see ultimately all of these things coming together and manifested to us. So again, what was God's motive? What drove him to do what he did? It was out of the goodness and kindness of his own being that he intervened to save us from our hopeless state. But what was his objective? What is God aiming at in doing this? Well, Paul goes on and he tells us that we have been made alive, raised up, and seated together in the heavenly places. Now, these three verbs refer to the three successive historical events in the saving career of Jesus. You could go back one and you could go to the death of Christ. But then, of course, Christ was raised up, or he was made alive, resurrected from the dead. Then he was raised up, which is a reference to the ascension. And then he was seated at the right hand of God. Now, we know that was true about Christ, but what Paul is telling us here is that the same thing is also true about us. You see, what the Bible teaches is that what happened to Jesus literally happened to us spiritually, and what has literally happened to him will happen to us in the future. So Jesus was raised from the dead. We have been raised from the dead and will be raised from the dead. We've been brought to life spiritually, but there's a day when even the bodies that have died of the saints will be raised up again. And just as Jesus ascended, we will ascend into heaven. Just as Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God, we will be seated, but it's already happened in a spiritual sense. So spiritually speaking, we're already there. And since we're already there spiritually, that's really the guarantee to us that we will one day be there entirely, in the entirety of our being. This is our destiny. So what Paul's doing again here in this passage, for those of you that have been with us as we've been studying, he's once again wanting us to know the certainty of our heavenly destination. It's certain, just as certain as Jesus is sitting there at the right hand of God, we're spiritually there with him already, and that gives us the guarantee that we're going to be there with him completely in the future. And so the objective really is that God desires to have everlasting fellowship with his children, and he has done everything that was needed to make sure that that happens. So this is God's objective. Why did he do all of this? Because he wants to have everlasting fellowship with us. Now, the more you get to know about God, and the more you get to understand yourself, the more radical this whole idea becomes. Why would God want to have everlasting fellowship with somebody like me? You see, if I know myself truly, that's absolutely the conclusion that I would have to draw. David said something like this when he said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, he's speaking to God. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, he said, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why is it that God has this intense love for man? Why is it that there's just nothing that can quench God's love for us? You see, far from being the bloodthirsty, the vengeful God, the God who's anxious to judge, no, God goes out of his way to avoid that. God had this relationship with the nation of Israel in the past, and as they continue to revolt against him and go further and further away from him, there's one point in the prophets, I think it's in Hosea, where God cries out with a cry through the prophet. He says, "O Ephraim," that was a name for the northern kingdom of Israel, "O Ephraim, how can I let you go? How can I let you go? For God, this was unbearable." It's like the thought of a dearly loved child that's gone astray and going astray and revolting and won't turn back. And you see the end, you see their demise is at hand, and you're grief stricken and you're heartbroken. How can I let you go? That's God's heart toward humanity. God loves us in ways that we can't even fathom. And because of that great love, he desires to have everlasting fellowship with us. That's what all of this is about, that we would be with him forever in his kingdom, that we would be part of that kingdom of heaven. But this brings up a question that's often asked. What will heaven be like? What will heaven be like? Now, the seventh verse gives us a little bit of insight into what heaven will be like. But let's think about that for a moment. What will heaven be like? It's interesting that the Bible gives us little glimpses, and it never really gives us a complete picture. And I think the reason for that is obvious. The reason is there's no picture that could do it justice. Paul the Apostle, who had an experience of being caught up into the very presence of God in heaven, when he revived and he came back, he said he saw things that would be unlawful to try to put in human language.
Now let's join Pastor Brian and Cheryl in the studio as they share about this month's resource.
I love the story of Gladys Aylward. I probably read four or five different biographies on her. One of the reasons I love her is that she is very honest about her mistakes, about her weaknesses. In fact, when she applied to the China Inland Mission, they said she was too unfit and uneducated to go further with the China Inland Mission, and yet God called her to China, and she went. And it's called The Little Woman by Gladys Aylward with Christine Hunt. It's an excellent read. You'll find yourself laughing and yet being so inspired when you read this book, The Great. Little Woman.
All right, so that's our recommendation for our introduction into missionary biographies.
That's right.
That's another one of this month's resources from Back to Basics. You can order the book, The Little Woman by Gladys Allward with Christine Hunter, by going to our website, backtobasicsradio.com. Scroll down until you see the photo of it, and then click on the donate button. When you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you the book, The Little Woman by Gladys Allward with Christine Hunter, to remind you that God will fulfill His plan for your life and help you overcome even the most tremendous obstacles. It's our way to say thank you for your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the book of Ephesians. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.